It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You're all right.
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for.
We weren't sure still how much this cancer was going to affect Johnny and where she was going to, I mean, there was no sense at that point that the chemotherapy treatments were going to get rid of the stage 3 cancer that she was diagnosed with. And so we already knew that pneumonia is one of the biggest killers for quadriplegics. And as Johnny said, you know, it gets to be a point where you feel claustrophobic. So getting her to breathe or continuing to helping her to breathe was a very important part of, of this whole process. And so, you know, I heard Jesus before this, and I remember this afterwards, saying to me personally, you know, whatever she asks, you can just go ahead and do it. So I was determined when she called me to help her to turn that particular moment, that whatever she asked, I was going to do it. And it was just a sweet moment for both of us. For her, for Johnny, she saw me as Jesus. For me, being able to feel like I was doing what Jesus would want me to do.
Well, that voice might not be as familiar to you as the wife whose name is Johnny Erickson Tata. That's Ken Tata talking about Johnny and the cancer that she was diagnosed with back, I think, in 2015. Everyone knows about Johnny Tata, almost everyone, but in case you don't, she is a quadriplegic. She has been diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. She's undergone a mastectomy chemotherapy. But before that, Johnny went through years of, and has gone through years of treatment, quadriplegia, an inability to breathe. It's just an amazing story. Ken married her in the 80s. He was a football coach. And when he married Johnny, it was a wonderful story. But the untold story, which they are very open about, is the fact that Ken became one of Johnny's caregivers. What does that mean? Well, that means that when you are quadriplegic, as Johnny is, it means early mornings, 2 hours of care, routine, you know, all kinds of stuff before you can even start the day. And the same thing at night. That means feedings and, of course, bodily functions, all of that. Ken Tata has been one of her caregivers all of these years. Why do I mention that? Well, first of all, let me say that Johnny and Ken are good friends of mine, and there's a reason for that, because I, too, was a caregiver for 20 years of my severely disabled child, and it was through that experience that we became friends. And then why do I talk about that? Because I always talk about news and politics, don't I? Yes, I do. But today we're going to talk about something different, something that's actually very dear to me, and it might be pretty emotional for me. But we're going to talk about it because so many of you, probably even listening to me, are caregivers for husbands and wives who have Alzheimer's, people who've had strokes, disabled children, people in the last stages of serious illness. You can fill in the blank. There are so many of them, and there are caregivers, thousands and thousands, all over the country, and yet it's something we don't talk about much. Well, that changed for me because on a Saturday morning one time, I was listening to American Family Radio, you know that network, and I heard a guy named Peter Rosenberger with a show called Hope for the Caregiver talking about what it was like to be a caregiver, sharing his own personal experience, and then talking about the difficulties and taking calls. And Peter was such a great communicator and had such a compelling story that I wanted to fold him into one of our Friday shows in which I do a long format interview. And so that's what we're doing today. Peter Rosenberger has just written a new book called 7 Caregiver Landmines. Now, I recognize that not all of you are caregivers. So you're going, I don't want to listen today, but listen, at some point in your life, You are either going to care for someone or you're going to be cared for. And so it actually touches all of our lives, and people who are caregivers are all around us. So we're going to talk to Peter because he's got a great story, and I've asked him to join us this morning. Good morning, Peter.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. And I did recognize Ken's voice. He wrote the foreword to my first book, and they have become dear friends of ours. In fact, Johnny texted Gracie and I last night after her surgery yesterday, on Monday, and because the cancer has returned. And they went in there and took it out, and they're waiting on the pathology and so forth. But she came through fine, and she and Gracie are dear, dear friends. And my wife Gracie, and between the two of them, they have 85-plus years of severe disabilities.
Yeah.
And so that's quite a bond. And Ken and I were talking one time. He was on my show. And this is why it affects your listeners. I want everybody here, if you get nothing else from what I say, hear this. That we serve a Savior who is the caregiver, the ultimate caregiver of the wounded bride. And that is his bride, us, the church. That's what we are referred to as the bride of Christ. And believe me, we are a wounded bride. And when Ken and I sit down together and have a conversation about being a caregiver for our wives who deal with devastating wounds and conditions, we see a tiny picture of what Christ experiences himself on our behalf as he looks to himself as the bridegroom of this wounded bride that we are. And we learn things from our Savior. This now we understand, and he is acquainted with our grief. And that gives me great hope and comfort to know that I have a Savior who really, really, really gets what I'm dealing with, what Ken Todd is dealing with, what you deal with and have dealt with. All these things, and I think as believers, we have a responsibility to understand that and then communicate that to the world, because if we don't, who's going to?
You know, Peter, it's funny you should start this way, because I wasn't planning on going this direction, but you remind me, grief was such a familiar, my daughter is no longer living, but grief was such a present, ever-present emotion in my life for most of my early adult years, grief. And you know, you can't run from grief. And as I began to reflect on that, I thought of the passage, you know, that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I remember writing a prose piece about he was acquainted with grief, and anyone who knew him well, I must know too. It was a personification of grief. I have to know grief. If Jesus knew grief, I have to know him too. And I certainly did. And those of us who give or care for, people in our lives who are sick or infirm, we know grief and we live with it. We are acquainted with it, as was our Savior, which is what you just said. You know, Peter, honestly, I confess to you, I know so little about you and Gracie. So let's just start there. First of all, what was your training and profession? You are a great communicator. So, was that your job, your big boy pants job?
I'm a musician. I came to Nashville to study music. I transferred in from another college in South Carolina, where I'm from, and I came up here. And the year before I got here, a young woman was a vocal performance student here at Nashville at Belmont University, and she had this horrible wreck. Excuse me. It's fall in Tennessee, so I start sounding like this every now and then. But she had this horrible wreck. And it was 35 years ago, this last month in November. And I didn't know her. I went through my year there at Belmont, and then she came back to school and recovered. And friends kept saying, you ought to meet this girl. And when I met her, I noticed that she limped. I didn't have any frame of reference of what it was like to be in any kind of relationship with somebody who was hurt. Because I'd never done that. I'd seen people do it. I had family members who'd gone through it, but I really didn't understand it. And I was a pianist, still am, and play quite extensively. And I came up to town to play music, and I met this singer. And when I saw the limp on her, particularly on her right leg, and the scars on her right leg, lower right leg, when she was wearing kind of cropped jeans, and her feet were kind of misshapen. She had kind of an unusual walking gait because of her injuries, but I mean, just dropped dead gorgeous. I mean, don't take my word for it. Google her. I was Googler that day, and we didn't have Google back then. And then I saw this incredible spirit of hers, and then I heard her sing. And the girls had no kidding singer. I mean, she and Johnny have a couple of duets. You can hear them on our website that they've done that are just knock you out. They are so good. And I knew I was smitten and I was going to take care of this girl for the rest of my life, but I had no idea what that meant. She'd already had 20 surgeries by the time I met her. And then we got married, and the doctor said, if you're going to have children, have them while you're young. And I told her, I said, well, baby, we got to. The doctor said so. I got a prescription and everything. And she didn't think that was nearly as funny as I did. But after our first son was born, the damage to her right leg was just so extensive. And then she ended up giving that leg up in the early 90s, 91. And then she was able to kind of bounce back, and it did what it needed to do. It got that rid of that appendage that was so badly broken. And I think that was a life lesson we all learned at that point, that some things are so toxic in our life. Some things are so broken in our lives, but we hold on to them out of fear, and we're afraid to let them go. Like maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a destructive habit, all those kinds of things. But they're killing us, but we're afraid to let it go. And sometimes we just have to let it go and step into the hands of God. And she said, before going into the surgery, she said, I don't know what's on the other side of that operating room door, but I know who is. And so she became a single amputee. And then we had our second son, and the damage to her left leg caught up with her. And she gave up that leg in 95. And so here she is, a young mother, double amputee. But the surgeries didn't stop. She did better. I mean, she learned how to snow ski as a double amputee. But the surgeries kept coming because of all the damage that it had done to her legs and so forth. Now she's had, as of this year, her 80th surgery that I can count. And she's had at least another 80, 90, 100 procedures, smaller procedures, in addition to that. Almost 100 doctors that I could count have treated her, well over $10 million, 7 different insurance companies, 12 different hospitals, and it just keeps growing. We've got something we're dealing with this afternoon, and then we've got 2 more things next week, and it's just, it never stops. She lives with relentless pain, I mean, massive orthopedic trauma pain, and it's been a very, very difficult journey for both of us.
You know, Peter... let me just interrupt because it really makes such good sense that you and Ken and Johnny and Gracie have been drawn together, because I never thought before this conversation how parallel. And, Ken would be the first to say, as you know, and Johnny too, about how difficult, that when he married Johnny, he did not fully realize what he was taking on. Would you say that might be the same with you?
Oh, I was dumber than a box of hammers. And I had no clue to what I was doing. I just was in love with a beautiful girl. And no clue. And I thought I could rush in there and take care of her. And the novelty of being a caregiver wears off after a couple of decades. And Gracie was hurt at 17, just like Johnny was. And then Johnny launched all of her stuff with Wheels for the World. And then Gracie, in turn, launched a prosthetic limb outreach to her fellow amputees. She went to Ghana with us this summer to put legs on her fellow amputees over there. And we do that to share the gospel. So they have a very similar path. And then Ken and I don't need to say a whole lot to each other. We get it.
Yes, totally. How many men really can say that? What a great gift to both of you. My guest is Peter Rosenberger. And his latest book is, by the way, 7 Caregiver Landmines. And so we're going to talk about those landmines and continue in our discussion about just our own personal experiences with caregiving when we return. So stay tuned. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio. There's a lot of things I think of when I'm getting ready to take Jack out anywhere, but especially the grocery store. We've had moments where he has gotten away from me or smashed something on the ground or said a huge swear word out loud or been rude. And it's a long, arduous road to getting him to be in a way that he's comfortable with in public. He loves the grocery store, but in preparing him, he requires quite a bit of backstory. In the autism community, we call them social stories, in terms of how long the trip's going to take, how we're going to drive there, what's going to happen once we're there. All right, buddy, here we are. We're at the store. You ready?
Yeah.
What are we going to get here?
Yeah, probably the Easter bunny cake.
For the Easter bunny cake. So let's talk about what we have to do before we go into the store. I'm always, always sort of taking Jack's temperature, if you will, and by that I mean trying to figure out what kind of mood he's in. Do you want to do some jumping jacks to keep your body calm?
No.
No.
I'm good.
You're good. All right, let's go. Okay, buddy. Wait for me. Don't run out on me now. Buddy, we have to pay for that. Don't open it yet. Okay, can you ask her, how are you? Watching him interact can be a little bit painful, but for the most part, I let it play out. A lot of work goes into a kiddo like Jack, into keeping him safe, into keeping him regulated, into keeping him calm, and to keep him interested, and to keep drawing him back into our world, even when autism's inner world is so much more compelling. So it's a lot of work, but I want everyone to know that I think he's really worth it, because he is just a funny, curious, interesting guy. He is unlike any person I've ever met before in my life, and I want everybody to see that for themselves, because he's just a delight to be around.
Sadie Rios back with you. It's an unusual show today because we're talking about something that probably touches almost every life. Either you have been a caregiver or you have someone in your life who takes care of someone who needs to be taken care of, whether they're elderly, disabled, they've had a stroke. They're in the last stages of life. I guess maybe even young moms have their caregiving babies. It has its special complications. It's a very hard task, and I know about it. I was thinking, as that mom was talking about her autistic child, I was thinking about my own circumstances with my daughter who was severely disabled and needed to be diapered and lifted and bathed and fed and all of that. Every bit of her care had to be done by someone else. And I remember those long, fatiguing days and all of that, just lifting her and lifting the wheelchair and trying to get to the doctor and all the while trying to act normal, not wanting people to feel sorry for me or be burdened by my own burdens, trying to keep up with everyone else and be as normal as possible. How exhausting. But one of the hardest things was she said she wants people to know how special Jack is. That was hard for me, too. It was like people did not understand how precious Sasha was to us. How could that be? She contributed nothing. She said nothing. She wasn't able to do anything. How could she be precious? These were the intangible things of being a full-time caregiver to my own child, Sasha. Peter Rosenberger is an expert on this. As you heard him say in the first segment, he is a professional musician, went to Nashville for such a purpose, married a beautiful girl who was a singer who had lost her legs or who had been injured in an accident. And they married, and then she lost her legs one at a time after she gave birth to two children, and has now been taking care of her for some, 32 years, Peter? Is that right? Did I get that wrong?
It is indeed.
Yeah, 32
several
years.
Several decades now.
Yeah, so Peter, give us an idea, if you don't mind, of like your daily routine.
Well, let me before I get to that, let me back up to this clip that you ran.
Yep.
And we did a whole show on autism one time, and I remember a lady talking about her son, and she was getting a haircut. He was getting a haircut. Well, we don't think about that, but when you bring sharp scissors around the face of a kid with autism, that could be a little bit gnarly. Mm-hmm. And he had a meltdown, and she said, I wanted to wear a T-shirt that said, don't judge, it's autism. Uh-huh. And that, to me, defines so much of the heartache of a caregiver, is that we're trying so hard to do just normal tasks.
Yes.
And other people look on with either clicking tongues or they turn away. And, mm-hmm. and I say, as believers, let's walk right into it. Let's learn how to help. Let's learn what help looks like. I'm going to give you the vocabulary, and let's do this together. Let's come together as a country, as believers, as individuals, and let's start helping put our shoulder to the wheel of these caregivers who are trying to be normal and just do normal things, like you said, with your daughter. My brother has a daughter with cerebral palsy. She's 30 years old. She's like caring for an 18-month-old. My father has Parkinson's. My cousin has a daughter with extreme special needs, kind of like what your daughter has with my other brother. So this is all around my family. And I say, let's stop making caregivers feel like they have to be normal, and let's help normalize them with them on that journey. Let's just recognize this is just life. And my routine on any given day will change. Back to your question, most of the days I get up and I'll make breakfast for Gracie, and it depends on what we have for that day. And on any given day, her situation is more dire than most and less dire than a lot. It's just kind of, with her, it's all over the map, because we never quite know. There's not a routine with Gracie because of the nature of her challenges. Johnny and I've talked about this. Johnny would get claustrophobic, and a lot of times she just got bored because she just had to lay there. It was just frustrating, and she couldn't do much. In Gracie's case, she's in relentless pain all the time, and it's a moving target on how to deal with that. So it could change, and there are some days when she gets up and she's chipper to the best of her ability. She's always groaning when I help her up. That's always hard to see somebody so beautiful, so full of life, who groans when they sit up, and knowing that. And she said the other day, she said, I was dreaming about being in pain, you know, and that's a hard thing, because when pain and suffering is different than just disability. Disability is its own set of harshness. And then when you add relentless pain to it and suffering, it takes on a whole different dynamic. And so as a caregiver in that kind of situation, you have to learn to hear the heart, not the chart, you know, because it's so easy to go down the medical stuff and just focus on all that. But you've got to hear the heart cry, which is usually drowned out by the moan of the body. And so you have to have two sets of ears. Two sets of eyes, and I would love to tell you, Sandy, that I own this, but I don't. I at least I know where the road is now. When I swerve off of it into the weeds somewhere off of a cliff, and I can scrape my way back up to it. But I've learned the hard way that this is the journey of a fellow caregiver. This is what we do. And so when I set out to write books and do my radio show and all those kinds of things, I didn't tell people how to argue with insurance companies. I mean, we'll touch on that.
You could do a book on that.
I've never lost an appeal with an insurance company. I had two that doctors stopped because it was taking too long, but once I got involved, we won them. And I don't tell people how to deal with doctors that much. It's not that complicated. Once you got it, you got it. Giving an injection, it's not that complicated. Once you got it, you got it. I instead realized now, because of 3 decades of this, where the real battle for caregivers is in the heart, in the fear, in the obligation, in the guilt, what I call the fog of caregivers. And we get lost in that thing. And we don't know where safety is. We don't know what help looks like. And I've also expanded. One of the things I love about my show that I'm doing here, and the AFR has been so great to help me with this, we've expanded the definition of caregiver. If there's a chronic disease, there's a caregiver. So we wheel in alcoholism, opioid issues, mental health issues, all these kinds of things. Think about all the conversations you've seen in the news about the opioid crisis over the last just 6 months. Have you heard the word caregiver inserted in the conversation? No, except from me. I'm doing it. Because you show me somebody taking opioids, whether they're doing it illicitly or they're doing it under a doctor's care, and I'm going to show you a caregiver in their orbit that is really struggling.
Peter, let me just interject that your show is called Hope for the Caregiver, and it's on Saturday mornings on AFR Talk. I don't know the time. What time? Do you know?
7 Central, 8 Eastern.
Okay,
and
7 Central, 8 Eastern.
Say, why are you on so early? I said, at what point do caregivers sleep in?
Yeah, I was going to say, the caregivers are up. That's
We're
true,
up,
they are.
And believe me, the phone lines are lit up on Saturday mornings.
Yeah. I heard you just have great calls, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to talk to you. Hey, Peter, this is going to put you on the spot. That you've taken a lot of phone calls. What phone call really stands out to you? Somebody that really brought something to your attention that it was wow, for whatever reason?
There's two One in particular was a lady called in. She said, I'm taking care of my mother who is 93, and she's just mean, and I can't make her happy. And I've been sober for 6 years, and it makes me want to start drinking again. And I can't make her happy. And I stopped her, and I said, your job is not to make your mother happy. She can get happy in the same shoes she got mad in. Your priority is your sobriety. Call your sponsor. Go to a meeting and focus on that. If you lose your sobriety, your mother she's truly up a creek at that point. So don't worry about making her happy. That's not your job. That's not your gig. She's as miserable or as happy as she wants to be. You can make sure she's well-fed, she's cared for, she's safe, she's clean, but don't worry about making her happy. Worry about your sobriety. That's where we focus on. And that was a big moment for me as a caregiver to realize the struggles that fellow caregivers have. We're trying to make somebody else happy. You know that old song that Charlie Chaplin wrote, make someone happy. That's terrible theology. I am not here to make other people happy. I had another guy call in and he said, and he's been taking care of different family members. And he said, well, I guess God just put me here to be a caregiver. No. God put you here to enjoy him and glorify him and enjoy him forever, as it says in the Shorter Catechism. We may be a caregiver for a season or a lifetime in my case, but our principal purpose is not just to accept that, well, we're just a caregiver, that's it. No, we have a mission as believers, and for whatever reason God has seen fit to allow me to do this, he saw fit to allow you to do what your job was with your daughter. But there's a relationship there, and there's a principle there that God will reveal to us in this if we're willing to trust him. And we're never going to feel better about it, but that's not the goal. Gracie's in pain all the time. She's missing both legs. She's never going to feel better about this. I'm never going to feel better about it. Your daughter went through all she went through, and now she's gone on to be with the Lord. But you're not going to feel better about this. But the goal is to feel, not to feel better. The goal is to be better in it.
And yes, I totally.
I'm helping caregivers do.
Yes, no, I totally agree. I have to say that my life changed, my life and my understanding of my own personal faith in Jesus, which I entered this situation. I knew him, I'd trusted him, I loved him, and so that's really one of the reasons it was so hard for me, because I had totally given my life to him for whatever, and I didn't expect that. But when the turning point for me, Peter, was when Sasha was almost dying one more time on her first birthday, and I just didn't know. I was just dry. I had no feeling. I had just lost all feeling, but I knew I had to pray. And the thing that came out of my mouth in front of my family was, I don't understand. Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you. Honestly, Peter, that changed my life. Didn't change the circumstances. She didn't get well. She didn't get better. I mean, every year was terrible. I mean, really, she suffered her lifetime. But my whole understanding of who God was and the larger picture of it being his story, not my story, of trusting him because he is God, not because of the circumstances of my life, it honestly radically altered me and shaped my faith then for the coming, you know, years past that, when it was a daily thing to deal with her illnesses and to just struggle. It was never easy, but I trusted God. And when the bottom would drop out, Lord, I don't get this, but I trust you. I don't feel a thing, but I trust you. And that may not sound like a bleak.
He didn't ask us to be consultants.
No, no, we didn't.
You know, and we come to this point where we realize, okay, how do we do this? What does this look like? And I tell myself and my fellow caregivers, we place our scared hand into his scarred hand. And that's how we do it, and we have to do it. You know that song, I Need Thee Every Hour?
Yep.
Well, the reason why I put that song on my CD, it's called Songs for the Caregiver, and the reason I put that one on there is because nobody wrote a song that says, I need thee every minute.
Or second.
that's where we are, and if we somehow think, and that's one of the landmines of my book, thinking that it's all up to us, it's not all up to us. He has a purpose. He has a plan. We don't understand it. We'll see it when we get to heaven. I had a lady call into my show the other day, just Saturday, and she said that somebody was, it was 2 weeks ago. She said somebody asked her about her son dying. She said, when are you going to stop crying about that? And I stopped her, and I said, whoever asked you that, that is a stupid question. That takes a level of stupid that there is no medication for. And I said, you'll stop crying when you stand before Christ and you see in glory what his plan was. Until then, all creation groans in anticipation of him doing this and coming here and making all things new. And I said, yeah, you'll have seasons where the tears will come in waves and then they'll abate for a while. But don't worry about that. Let Christ take you through that healing process, but understand that you are sharing in his sufferings over his spirit is grieving and groaning on our behalf. This is a broken world we live in, and we have this illusion of safety. We have this illusion of feeling good about things, but it's all an illusion when it comes to this broken world. Our perfection is in glory. It is secured in Christ, and therefore we can live confidently in this, and we can be like Paul and Silas in prison at midnight after being beaten while in stocks, and they're singing hymns. What did they know about Christ that we need to know?
Yeah. That's true. Peter Rosenberger, I always say that this kind of situation, ongoing pain and suffering that you must endure in whatever form it takes, makes you see so clearly. It is just amazing. It's like the glasses come off and you see things that you would not otherwise see. My guest is Peter Rosenberger. His new book is called Seven Caregiver Landmines. You can hear him every Saturday morning or 7 Central Time, 8 Eastern Time, with his caregiver show, Help for the Caregiver. And you can go to standingwithhope.com for more information. Stay tuned, Sandy Rios.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
Caregiving for people with chronic disease is challenging no matter what the illness. One of the unique aspects of caring for somebody with Alzheimer's disease is that caregivers almost always feel guilty in some way. I've come to believe that it's actually the disease itself, Alzheimer's disease, and the kind of care that people need that engenders or causes that guilt in caregivers. Almost every caregiver becomes frustrated or angry at some point when caring for someone with Alzheimer's disease. And I think that that's one of the causes of the high rate of guilt. Because this is almost universal, I think it's important to keep in mind that most of the time, the caregiver is doing a good job, understanding that it's the disease that's changing the person, that they're not doing things on purpose, and that your frustration and anger is often in response to these changes that the disease is producing, can help people understand and put in perspective the fact that they get angry and therefore feel guilty.
That was John Hopkins. That was just a little video clip from John Hopkins about people that deal with Alzheimer's. And we're talking about caregiving, which can take so many different forms. Peter Rosenberger is my guest, and his latest book is Seven Caregiver Landmines. And one of them he talks about is guilt, and that's what the doctor from Johns Hopkins was just addressing. And I have to say, in my own situation, I felt a lot of guilt too. I still do, actually. I never felt like I could do enough. I didn't do enough. That's what goes over my mind. See, I'm going to cry. And I always feel that way, even though Sasha is gone. I didn't do enough. Do you find that a lot, Peter, with people you talk to?
Oh, yeah. Listen, we're going to stop right here with you, Sandy. It's just you and me now. All the other listeners, y'all just got to take a seat back. Sandy and I are going to talk for a little bit. Let me tell you something. If you're going to judge yourself by your job performance as a caregiver, which we all do, we are brutal on ourselves about our job performance, then you got to be fair and you got to judge yourself by your attendance record, which was flawless because you kept showing up. That's what I want to say to my fellow caregivers. I understand the guilt. I understand it. I have forgotten more mistakes than most caregivers are going to make. This doctor you heard talking about this, he's a clinician. You could tell he was talking at it from a clinical standpoint. We need to understand the concept here, and there's nothing like doing this for several decades to really drive that home, is that sin is a disease. And every one of us, even in the best of relationships, are going to feel guilty about something. We're going to pop off at somebody. We're going to say things. We're going to be impatient with somebody we love, and they don't have Alzheimer's. They don't have chronic pain. We're just being people. But caregiving amplifies this in a way that is almost deafening. It's like miracle growth for character defects. I mean, if you got something going on in your life that you're impatient with or whatever, caregiving is going to hit it, and it's going to just take it up to about DEFCON 12. And we all feel guilty about these things. And I'm not talking about guilt over big sins that get great press. I'm talking about, there's that too. Been there, done that. But I'm talking about just the normal routine of somehow thinking that we're responsible for every little mishap that goes along. Things are just going to happen. But if you're going to look at yourself that through that lens, then I ask you to be fair and look at yourself through the lens of your job attendance record, which is, for every caregiver I know, we keep showing up. We do it without pay. We do it without somebody putting a gun to our head. We do it out of love. Sometimes we do it out of a misguided sense of obligation, and that leads to resentment. And you can always tell when you're dealing with out of obligation because you're using words like, I've got to, I should, I must, I have to, I'm supposed to. I'm trying to get caregivers to change that word obligation to stewardship. I don't own this. I did not do this to Gracie. I can't undo it. You didn't do this to your daughter. You can't undo it. You didn't have that power. And these people that are listening today, you do not have the power to fix this. Everybody take a moment that's listening across this network and look at your hands. And if anybody sees nail prints, go ahead and call in. But I guarantee you, not one of you do, because if you don't have nail prints in your hands, this is not yours to fix.
You know,
we
Peter,
are stewards.
Yeah, I think that touches on a lot of different things. I think for me, it was that I could never make it right. I work so hard, and I don't want to make this about me. This is just one story, then let's move on. My daughter had seizures all the time, and then she would projectile vomit all of her food, and her medicine would be in her food. So I would, you know, clean her and wash her long hair and care for her and paint her nails and put her hair in bows and feed her her necessary medication, and then she would projectile vomit everything. This is the kind of thing, it's like no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't make it right. I couldn't make it right. And that was one of the ongoing frustrations. But you have a lot of other things here. Let's talk about them. Lots of things. You say you shouldn't ignore your personal health needs. Well, I understand that, but could you please explain it to our listeners?
72% of caregivers don't see their own doctor regularly. How's that a good thing? It's not. I mean, that's just the bottom line is we've got to be healthy. Healthy caregivers make better caregivers. And there's nothing more tragic than seeing a caregiver who is morbidly obese pushing somebody in a wheelchair. And I'm not here to pummel people with it or shame them or anything else. I got so big it took two dogs to bark at me. I mean, I'm the same way. I've got to deal with that myself. I got so big my nickname was Dang. No, I'm just kidding. But it's, you know, that's part of our journey as caregivers is we've got to start doing this. The refrigerator is just too darn close. They call it comfort food for a reason. You
yes.
didn't get here overnight. You're not going to get out of it overnight. But let's start walking that back. I want to go back to something real quick, Sandy, if you'll indulge me. When you did this for your daughter, and you would do all this work, and then she would projectile vomit, and then you'd have to do it all over again. That's what our Savior does for us. He does that every day for us. Now we understand a little bit more of sharing in the sufferings of our Savior, because that's what he does for us. That is a picture of the gospel. He does this for us. He puts things in us. He dresses us. He cleans us. And then we go off and do it all over again, and he does it again and again and again, and he never judges us. And that same love that he inexhaustibly puts towards us, we as caregivers can hang on to. And we can incorporate it in our own lives. We can tap into that. It is available to us. But it is not an easy road. It is a painful road. It is a hard road, but it is not a bad road.
You know, I think, Peter, I think one thing I would like, let's talk about this, because the mother that had the autistic child that we played the clip from earlier touched on this, and I didn't really expand it, but I want to, because sometimes we can get, it's easy sometimes maybe to express the difficulties, although I pretty much kept that stuff close to my vest as much as I could. I didn't want to be a burden to other people. I didn't want my conversations to be centered on, you know, when
well,
I got to
it's
church,
hard to trust other people with this kind of pain.
Well, that's true. I remember trying to get to church on Sunday mornings and how difficult just to get to church and to finally sit down in Sunday school class and look around. And I don't say this with any envy, because I didn't have envy. I just thought, they don't have any idea how hard it was for me to get here this morning and just sit down in class. And again, I didn't, not self-pity, it's just, I was just remarking at it, my own, myself and my own mind. And so that stuff, if they think about it, though, if they're close to you, they're in your home, they get a glimpse of that. And I've just told some pretty dreadful stories myself right now about what that was like. But the thing that I could never communicate was the joy of it. I couldn't communicate the joy of it. And I would like to turn that to you, Peter, then I'll add a few things too. But what is, what's it, what's in it for you, for your wife? What's in it for you? What is the intangible thing that is the reward?
Well, I'll give you two scenarios. We were in Ghana this summer, and we were in the prosthetic clinic, and there was all kinds of hammering going on, and it's a noisy clinic. Building prosthesis is a noisy business. Patients were everywhere, and Gracie was sitting in the middle of the room there in the lab, and it was dusty. She was dirty. She was sweaty. She was hot. She had blisters all over her stump because she had worn her leg too long, and she was in pain. And she looked absolutely exhausted, and yet I looked at her and I said, what you've done is extraordinary. And tears filled her eyes because she knew that she had given God everything she had, her broken body, her pain, and other people were walking. And when I saw her reading scripture to a young 17-year-old girl who was an above-knee amputee who just gotten a new leg, and she didn't even have a daddy. She didn't know who her daddy was. And so a disabled girl with no family, basically, in Ghana had no chance, and here comes this woman with a broken body from America and puts a leg on this girl. And Gracie's reading scripture to it, and Gracie's voice broke as she was reading it. She couldn't finish it. She started tearing up. It was a powerful scripture. And this little 17-year-old girl put her hand on Gracie's shoulder and just held her while Gracie read, struggled to read scripture to her, to just point her to the same Savior she depends upon. That's what's in it for Gracie. Because she trusts God with her pain, other people are walking. What's in it for me? I love the way I write. I love my show. I love the way I play the piano now. I love the way I'm able to speak about this. I hate how I got here. And I understand, though, that there is a beauty that is in this that you can only get when you're willing to trust God with these horrific things. When you stood in enough hospital corridors and watched your wife go off to surgery for the umpteenth time and wonder, is this it? Am I going to see her again? When you've listened to her groan, when you've watched her grow into seizures, when you've watched her go into respiratory rest and all these kinds of things, when you have seen her listlessly looking off, when you've seen her just in agony for hours on end, you will never understand the kind of beauty you get to see until you've walked in those kinds of places. When you have cleaned your child's vomit up for the umpteenth time after you've tried to give her medicine, you will never understand the grace of Christ that comes in that until you've done it. But it is there. And I want to let every listener know that that grace and that beauty and that joy is there. It is a dark road. It is a painful road. But he will not leave you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
Peter, I totally agree. Yes, I totally agree. And I think I used to say it this way, and I don't think I made this phrase up, but I echo it. I don't think you've ever really known joy until you have known such deep sorrow. When you have grieved and worried and suffered and watched your loved ones suffer, it's a dark, dark place, but man, when you see some light, it shines. It's so wonderful. And the depths of Christ.
The light shines brightest in the darkest.
Yeah, and the depth of knowing Jesus. Oh my goodness. I have to tell you, that's all that I had and have now. And I saw it with my own eyes. I have nothing but him, nothing. And the benefits of that, when you face the rest of life and whatever else God brings your way, are incredible. And it's funny because Peter, when I talk with Johnny, I feel like I'm a baby in faith. She is a giant in faith because of all of her suffering. I'm a baby. I've just seen a glimpse, and I feel that Johnny has had a larger portion of Jesus. And I'm sure that's probably true of you and Gracie also. These are the benefits that you can't explain.
We're all babies in this. We're all babies in this. Look, it's not how strong our faith is. It's the object of our faith. And and that's where the strength is. And he, you know, he reveals himself in these things. It is painful. It is hard. And that's why we as caregivers and we as believers have a mandate to constantly reaffirm this in each other's life. I have caregiver amnesia. I forget things that I learned yesterday. I have gospel amnesia. I need to be reminded of these things every day. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people listening to this show right now who have felt so isolated in their sorrow, in their grief, in their suffering, in their challenges. And now they're hearing it in a way that they can understand because I speak fluent caregiver. And they get it. You speak fluent caregiver. We get it. And now we're going to speak it in a way that they can understand and recognize, oh, I'm not alone. Isolation is one of the landmines in my book. That's why I do the show on AFR. AFR understands that. We're taking the message to the caregiver.
Yeah, Peter.
You know, we're doing it. That's how we do it.
Peter, Mr. Musician from Nashville, who's been a full-time caregiver for Gracie, his beautiful wife, for 32 years. You can hear him every Saturday morning at 7 o'clock Central Standard Time. Hope for the caregiver. You can go to standingwithhope.com to find more about their ministry and their works and their books. And you can also, you want to read Seven Caregiver Landmines. You can get that on Amazon, and that would be a great book for you to share with others, to read yourself. And Peter Rosenberger, it's been a pleasure to meet you by radio. You're my new good friend, and I appreciate it. God bless you, and God bless Gracie and keep you, and thank you for your ministry. Sandy Rios, in the morning on AFR Talk.